For 14 years, Tim Murphy was a reliable voice in the U.S. House of Representatives for the unborn. Murphy had been praised by the Family Research Council for his stance on abortion and family values. He was a member of the Pro-Life Caucus and a co-sponsor of a bill that would have outlawed abortion after 20 weeks. But Tim Murphy's life unraveled last September when news surfaced that Murphy had been involved in an adulterous affair. How could a leader who stood publicly for family values commit a sin that unravels so many families? This man who fought publicly for these things was now guilty of violating what he fought for behind closed doors. He seemed poised, however, to overcome the challenges that faced him when the adulterous affair was made public. He publicly apologized for his actions. He didn't make excuses. He accepted the blame. And for a moment, it seemed as if Representative Murphy would be able to salvage his political career. But things quickly got worse. A few weeks later, news surfaced that Murphy was more than an adulterer. He was a hypocrite. The man who publicly fought for the protection of the unborn had privately pressured his mistress to get an abortion. And within days, Murphy tendered his resignation from the United States House of Representatives. So it turns out that in American politics, adultery is more tolerable than hypocrisy. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, that ought to make sense to us. Not to in any way minimize the sin of adultery, but hypocrisy bothers all of us, doesn't it? It's one thing to say, this is wrong. It's another thing to say, this is wrong, and then do that very thing behind closed doors when no one is looking. There are a few things more frustrating than hearing that someone who told you not to do this or that publicly is doing the same thing behind closed doors. Hypocrisy is frustrating. It's unsettling. And the sad truth is that hypocrisy is not just plaguing American politics. The sad truth is that for decades, hypocrisy has plagued many American pulpits. We could list name after name of high-profile, well-known evangelical preachers who have fallen to one scandal after another. The heart of a minister, the heart of a leader, the heart of a preacher is just as prone to hypocrisy as any other heart. And Paul, the apostle, knew that just as well as any. He's been writing this letter that we've been walking through for a few months now to this church in a town called Colossae, encouraging them to be confident in Christ. He's encouraging them that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He's reminding them not to put their confidence in anything smaller than Jesus. And over and over and over again, we've seen the past few months, Paul continually reminds them, here's reason after reason after reason why you and I as Christians should be confident in Jesus. And Paul's beginning to make a shift from reasons for confidence in Christ to the results of confidence in Christ. If you really have this confidence in Jesus, it ought to change something. But what I love about the Apostle Paul is he does not begin in Colossians by showing the Colossian Christians, here's how you need to live. He begins by saying, here's how my life is different because of what I know to be true about Jesus. He begins by showing us the difference, the impact that confidence in Christ has on his own ministry. And so he says in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. With God's help, I want to show you today that if we are confident in Christ, we will view ministry different. And I'd like it, if we could, to go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help before we continue. Father, we once again come to you in the name of Jesus. And we come to you so often because we need you so much. And yet, if we're honest, the truth is we don't come to you as much as we should. The truth is we often think that we can do it on our own. And so right now we confess as your people that we can't. Right now I confess to your people that I can't. So Spirit, I ask that you would do what only you can do. We know that you were here before the first door was opened, for you are everywhere, and there is nowhere that we can go from your Spirit. But Spirit, we ask that you would be present in a special way, present to bless, present to speak, present to convict of sin, present to save. Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach, and do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're confident in Christ, we will view ministry differently. Ministry is one of those words that we use a lot in Western Christianity. And it's one of those words, I'm afraid, sometimes we've heard it so many times, we use it without really ever stopping and reflecting upon its meaning. And sometimes we might be using a word and we may not even realize what that word actually means. This happens a lot. Actually, I shared this on Sunday night with the church. My daughter has a tendency of saying words that she doesn't understand. So we've been remodeling our downstairs bathroom in our home. And as we pulled all the tile up off the floor, so I removed the toilet from off the floor and I put it in the shower. And someone told me that was a bad idea, but it was easy. The shower was right there. So I put the toilet in the shower and we're clearing up all the old tile off the floor in our bathroom. And at the same time, we're also potty training our 2-year-old, and our daughter comes in there and she looks in the bathroom and she says, Daddy, where's the potty? And she looks and sees it in the shower. And I say, Ella, don't use that toilet. And Ella says, no, Daddy, it's too risky. It's too risky. And she has no idea what that means, but she's right. Okay? Now, every now and then that happens. We use a word, we don't know what it means, we happen to be right. But sometimes, and perhaps even more often, we use a word, don't understand it, and we're often wrong in the way that we use that word. I'm convinced that we often are when it comes to the word ministry or minister. So with God's help, I want to answer 4 questions about ministry over the next 2 weeks. I want to start today by answering the first 2 and a third, and then next week we'll tackle the rest. So here's the 4 questions. What is a minister? Who is a minister? How should we minister, and why do we minister? So we're going to just dive right in with God's help, try to view ministry the way that Scripture explains the term. Okay? So number 1, what is a minister? I want you to notice in our text, beginning in verse 23, Paul uses this word, minister. We preached through this passage last week, but there's this last phrase. He's talking about the hope of the gospel. He says, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. In other words, the gospel has spread. And then he says, the gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's that word, minister. What is a minister? Or you look again in verse 25, Paul is talking about suffering for the sake of the church, and he says, of which, of the church, I became a minister. Paul became a minister of the gospel in verse 23 and of the church in verse 25. So what is a minister? What is a minister? Usually when we think of the word minister, we think of someone who has devoted their life and their career to some sort of Christian work. Okay? So, pastor. Youth pastor, student director, music leader, children's director. We might think of a Christian school teacher. We think of these positions as ministry. And usually in our culture, because of our Christian heritage and because, especially in the South, we tend to be polite, the term minister actually carries positive weight. So if I were to go around town introducing myself and saying, I'm a minister, the first thing that would happen is people would stop cussing so much. Tends to be the first thing that, you're one of those guys. And there's this respect, right? This weightiness that seems to, in a southern, genteel, Christianese sort of culture, we tend to give respect to someone who is or claims to be a minister. But what does the term minister mean biblically? The word actually means servant. Servant. When Paul says in verse 23, he is a minister of the gospel, he's not thinking of a lofty position. He's saying, I am a servant of the gospel. Or when he says in verse 25, I am a minister of the church, again, he's not thinking about a lofty position. He's saying, I am a servant of the church. A servant. It's actually the very word from which we get our English word, deacon. Deacon. Now, Paul's not saying he's an office holder of the office of deacon. We'll get to that in a little bit. But he's using the same word. He's a servant. Listen to some of the ways this word is used in the New Testament. You don't have to turn here, but in Matthew 8, verse 15, the word servant, same word minister here, is used to describe Peter's mother-in-law rising up to serve her guests after Jesus heals her. Probably serving them by making them something to eat. Servant. Or in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, we remember the story of Mary and Martha. And Martha is bustling around, busy doing work. She is serving, ministering. Same word, serving in the kitchen. In John chapter 2, verse 5, we read of Jesus' first miracle, where he turned the water into wine. And the Bible tells us that the attendants at the wedding, they served by carrying the water containers that Jesus would eventually turn into wine. They served. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the same word is used to describe serving widows food, like waiting on a table at a restaurant. In Philemon, verse 13, Paul talks about a man named Onesimus, a converted slave who served Paul while he was in prison. Every instance I've just shared with you is the exact same word, minister, used in verses 23 and 25 in Colossians chapter 1. So a minister is not this elevated position, the lofty, super spiritual, stained glass saints that got it all figured out. I am a minister. Paul is not doing that. He is humbling himself. He is saying, I am a servant. And yet, if we're not careful, I think many of us When we hear ministry, we think about ministry the way that Jesus' disciples often thought about ministry. Do you remember the way that they would argue about who would be the greatest? Which one of us, Jesus, is going to sit at the right hand in your kingdom? Some of them even got their moms to ask Jesus. You know it's bad when you call up mama and say, "Mama, I've got a question for you to ask Jesus. I've asked him. He's just not listening to me. Maybe he'll listen to you." Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit at your right hand? And Jesus says, the text I read to you earlier in Matthew 20, "Whoever would be great among you must be your minister." Servant. Same word. "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Brother, sister, friend, the call to ministry is a call to serve. It's a call to serve. If we're confident in Christ, we will view ministry differently. And that starts by viewing the minister not as a lofty, esteemed position, but as a lowly servant. So what is a minister? A minister is a servant. Who is a minister? Again, I've already told you this, but we usually think of the minister as someone in some sort of paid, full-time, maybe part-time ministry work. The people with the titles. The people with the business cards. The people with the seminary education and the degrees on their wall. The people with their pictures on the websites. The people with their names on the bulletins. We think of those sorts of people as ministers. But here's the question again. We ought to allow the Word of God to inform us rather than taking our own conceptions about ministry and laying them over top of the Word of God. So how does the Word of God use the term minister? Who does it use it for? In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he uses the word ministry four times. Four times. I've already shown you two. Paul describes himself as a minister. But look with me in verse 7 of chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 7. He's talking about the gospel, the truth that the Colossians have believed. And he says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved faithful or beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So this man, Epaphras, is a minister of Christ. Paul is a minister of the gospel, verse 23. He's a minister of the church, verse 25. But look at chapter 4. It's used one more time. Of another man named Tychicus. Chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes this, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." Actually, a better translation would be, "He is a faithful servant and fellow slave." That's Tychicus, a minister. Now, what we don't know about either Epaphras or this man Tychicus is if they had a title in the church. They probably didn't have business cards. Their names probably weren't on the bulletin. Were they elders or deacons in the church? We don't know. But if we zoom out a little bit outside of Colossians, we can see five different ministry titles in the New Testament. Five different titles for ministers in the New Testament. Okay, here's the first one. Messiah. The Messiah is a minister. We just sang, Jesus Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the one that comes to fulfill the law in our place. He is the one that comes to bear the wrath of God in our stead. He is the Messiah. And yet Jesus, again in Matthew 20, verse 28, says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Let me ask you, brother, sister, friend, how does Jesus serve us? He serves us by dying as our substitute. He serves us by dying as our substitute. Can I just say something to you, brothers and sisters in the room today? Those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, you will never serve for Jesus until you learn to be served by Jesus. There's some in here, perhaps right now, who don't like to be served. I remember a man in our community in Louisville who came to a fall festival that we had at our church one year. And we gave away free hot dogs, free chili, tons of free rides and games for the kids, lots of gifts and things. It was a big deal. It was our way as a church family to serve our little community. And there was a man there who refused to be served. Now, let me explain that a little bit. He took the hot dog, he took the chili, and he appreciated the things that his kids were able to enjoy, but he refused to receive it as a gift. He said, "I have to work for this." He came up to me when the night was over and handed me some money. I said, "Sir, this is not something you pay for. This is something that you receive. This is our gift to you." He said, "I've got to do something. That's not who I am. I don't just receive things without working for them." And so he frantically began to grab chairs and tables and put them away and try to help us. And I said, "Sir, we give because Jesus has given to us. We serve you because He served us." And let me say to you, Christian, until you stop and allow Jesus to serve you, you will never faithfully serve Him. Do you remember the night that He was betrayed? Dusty, dirty feet, reclining on pillows around a table at Passover. You remember the custom was someone, a slave, would be provided to wash the feet, the filthy, dirty feet of those who would recline there and eat the meal. And the disciples, for one reason or another, had either neglected to make sure this was taken care of, or they had failed to do it themselves, probably because they were arguing about who was the greatest, which they were. So Jesus, the scripture says, begins to wash His disciples' feet. And He begins to go around the room, and you can imagine the look of horror as Messiah, the one who just a few days earlier spoke and a dead man woke up. That guy is on his knees scrubbing dirt from between toes. And he gets up to Peter, Rocky, the stable guy. Jesus nicknamed him Rock. And he gets up to Peter, and Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." Now Peter is trying to show the rest of the group how highly he elevates Jesus. He's trying to show them, "Listen guys, Jesus shouldn't be doing this. Jesus shouldn't be washing our feet. This is not the work for a Messiah. No, no, no. You won't do it to me." And Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share of me." What does He mean? If you will not let me serve you, you will never serve me. Friend, some of you are here and you want to do for God. That is a beautiful desire. But until you receive what God has done for you, there is nothing that you can do for Him. Until you receive by faith the work of Christ, finished work of Christ on the cross, your works for Him mean nothing. And can I say to you, Christian, even for those who are followers of Jesus, think back to Mary and Martha. Martha is serving. She's ministering. She's bustling around doing work for Jesus. And Jesus says, Mary, you've chosen the better part. He doesn't say, bad job, Martha. Stop working for me. He doesn't say that. We need Marthas. But here's what he says. There's a priority here. Before, Christian, you can ever begin to work for God, you need to allow God to work for you. I love the way one pastor put it. The difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ is that Uncle Sam won't enlist you in his service unless you are healthy, and Jesus won't enlist you unless you are sick. What is God looking for in the world? Assistance? No. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. It is a help available ad. God is not looking for people to work for Him, but people who let Him work mightily in and through them. If you're here, you're not a follower of Jesus, I invite you today to repent and believe that He has worked for you. To admit that there's no work you could ever do that could earn the Savior's love. And to believe that He did all the work in your place. And for the Christian who's tempted to evaluate their success based on their works, remember that God evaluates you based on the work of Christ. So that's the first title in the New Testament, of which the word minister is used. Here's another one. Apostle. Apostle. An apostle is a unique, unrepeatable representative of Jesus, authorized by Jesus to establish His church. We know that Paul is an apostle. He tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul is an apostle, and yet he calls himself a minister or a servant. Now, let me remind you, we talked about this when we began this series, there are no apostles today. If you go to another church and you reach out to shake someone's hand and they say, I am apostle so-and-so. Say, I'm not staying here. Say, no, and go. Okay? There are no apostles today. It was a unique role until the Word of God was completed for the establishing of the church. Okay? It's a unique role. So, you will never hear, by God's grace, you will never hear at PBC us calling each other apostles. We're not apostles. We look to the words that the apostles gave us. We believe the doctrine that the apostles taught, but we are not apostles. But the apostles, even Paul himself, calls himself a minister or a servant. Here's another ministry title in the New Testament. Elder. Elder. Or pastor. Pastor. Words mean the same thing. You might see in your translation the words pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd, presbyter, elder, teacher. These are all referring to the same office, the office of pastor or elder. A pastor is one who feeds, leads, and guards God's flock. A pastor is several times in the New Testament called a minister. So it's quite possible that Epaphras in Colossians 1:7 is the elder of the church in Colossae. We don't know for sure, but perhaps he's one of the elders there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy, who is an elder in Ephesus, he refers to Timothy as a minister, as a servant. So hear me clearly, brothers, sisters, friends. Pastors are servants. Pastors are servants. Now, the types of service we do varies from other ministry roles, but we are called to serve. It took me a while to really get that. I remember When my wife and I first moved to Louisville, Kentucky, I'd been in ministry for about 5 years. And we moved to a place where I was no longer in ministry. And we were just normal church attending members. And we were looking for a place to serve in our church. And we were told that basically there was two options. We could greet people at the door, or we could park cars. Now, I had a seminary degree. I had preached to many people in many pulpits. I could tell all them what they needed to know. I was too good to pass out bulletins and park cars. How arrogant and foolish and sinful. I bought the lie that a pastor was above serving. That is not true. God humbled me through that. And one of the things that God did, I love God's sense of humor. One of the things that He did to humble me was when the time came and He gave me a church to pastor, there were a lot of people that didn't want to serve. And I could just imagine God in heaven saying, "You're welcome." Lesson learned. Pastors are servants. Now, let me be clear here. An elder, a pastor, he is called to serve, but his service role is specific. It's a little bit different than other ministry roles, but it's still service. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the work of an elder or a pastor is called the ministry of the Word. Same word, ministry, service of the Word. So let me just remind you something, brothers, sisters, and friends. The primary way that God has called me to serve Pocosin Baptist Church is by preaching and teaching the Word. That's the primary. That is not the only way God has called me to serve Pocosin Baptist Church, but that is the primary way that God has called me to serve this church. Here's why this is really, really important. During the week, sometimes a pastor must say no to service opportunities. There will be events that sometimes the pastor may not go to. There will be church council meetings or committee meetings that sometimes the pastor will not attend. There will be service projects that sometimes the pastor may not be involved in. Why is that? Because it would be possible for the pastor to serve in lots of different ways throughout the week, and then when it comes time to serve the entire congregation through the ministry of the Word, he's not able to serve them. That is wrong. So part of the job of a pastor, of an elder, is to so prioritize his time so that he is able to concentrate on the primary ways that God has called him to serve. Does that make sense? So pastors, elders, are called servants or ministers. Here's another ministry title in the New Testament, also called a minister, deacon. Deacon. Now, here's the crazy thing. The word deacon, I've already told you, is the same word for minister in Colossians chapter 1. It means servant. So, John Piper puts it this way. A deacon are those who assist the leadership of the church by relieving the elders or pastors of distractions and pressures that would divert them from the ministry of the word and prayer and the general visionary oversight of the church. In other words, deacons are those that serve in ways that support the pastor to serve in his primary calling. So I want you to go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Let me show this to you. Acts chapter 6, you can turn there. And we'll get started in verse 1. In Acts chapter 6, the church is blossoming. Thousands of people now are a part of this congregation, and there's all sorts of needs that have arisen, including an incredibly important need of taking care of the provisions of food for widows. Now think about that day. There was no Social Security. There was no retirement plans. There were no food banks, that sort of thing. There wasn't welfare. There wasn't food stamps. So who would care for a widow needing food? Her family. But what if that widow was rejected by her family because she put her faith in Jesus Christ? Who would take care of her then? The church. The church. So in Acts chapter 6, there's a problem that's arising. It says, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those are the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So some of the widows are hungry. They're not getting their food. And the twelve apostles summoned the full number of the disciples. They gathered the church. Time for a members' meeting. Okay? And here's what they did. They said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Here's what they're not saying. We're too good to serve those old ladies. Not what they said. Not what they said. They're saying, God has given us a service, the ministry of the Word. It's not right for us to give up that in order to serve tables. So, they say this, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and then they chose this group of men who became, I believe, the very first deacons in the New Testament. Now, here's what I want you to get. We could divide ministry in the church into two categories. Proclamation ministry, the ministry of preaching and teaching and counseling the Word of God, and practical ministry, the ministry of all of those other little things that might eat away at a pastor's time that would keep him from doing this. Does that make sense? So again, John Piper says it this way. It would seem that deacons would care for the building and grounds, supply the communion and baptismal needs, as well as all other food and fellowship materials, that the deacons would administer a fund for the material needs of the people and be ready to step in during crises of all kinds, that the deacons would handle the greeting and welcoming ministries, that the deacons would provide practical assistance in job hunting, housing matters, legal aid, child care, etc. And here's the big picture, that they would be ready to assist the elders of the church in any service that would support and promote the ministry of the Word. That's the biblical function of a New Testament deacon. Now, you might be here and you say, okay, this is great. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not an apostle. I'm not an elder or a pastor. And I'm not a deacon. No service for me. Huzzah. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, because there is one more ministry title in the New Testament. Get this one. Christian. Christian. Follower of Jesus, hear me clearly. When God called you to salvation, He called you to ministry. Let me say it again. Christian. When God called you to salvation, He called you to ministry. No exceptions. None. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that's the word for pastor there, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. What's a saint? Really, really amazing Christian? Nope. What's a saint? Christian. Christian. Everybody who calls on the name of Jesus, that's a saint. You might have the worst mouth in here. But if you have repented and believed in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. You might be the grumpiest Christian in the room. But if you have come to Jesus by grace, through faith, you are a saint. You might be in a horrible mood right now. You might be proud. You might be bitter. You might be grumpy. You might be unloving. You might be a hypocrite. But if your faith is in Christ, you're a saint. So Christian, Christian, the work and the ministry of pastors, verse 11, is to equip you for the work of the ministry. See, I thought you were supposed to do the ministry, Pastor. I thought you were supposed to do it. My job is to equip you to do it. To equip you. He said, well, what is this ministry that I'm supposed to do? Look at verse 12. For building up the body of Christ. What is your ministry, Christian? To do whatever you can with the gifts that God has given you to help build up, edify, and strengthen the local church. That is your ministry. Doesn't matter if you're on a ministry team or not. You are called to this ministry. You might say, okay, all right, that's my ministry. How long do I have to do it? There is a retirement package in this thing, right? I mean, surely, if I put in my years, you know, it banks up, right? And there's that big account, and eventually you just get to draw from all the service of others, right? Look at verse, don't you love how the Bible answers all our questions? Verse 13, how long we got to do this? Until, okay, here we go, until we all attain, everybody, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, how long do you do it until everybody in here is perfect? Great. Or we could put it another way. You do it until Jesus comes back. You do it until you see His face. You don't stop when you hit 60. You don't stop when you hit 70. You don't stop when your knees stop working. You don't stop when your voice stops working. You don't stop when you can't hear anymore. You don't stop when it hurts. And praise God, Pocosin Baptist Church is filled with people who haven't stopped. It's good news. It's good news. We keep going until the end. Why? Why do I have to? Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Why do we have to do it? Because Christians are immature, unstable, and naive. That's all of us, if we're honest. We're immature, we're unstable, and we're naive, so we need each other to build one another up. You might be here thinking, that's what sermons are for, Pastor. You preach and you get them every time. You get them and that'll work. Sermons are for equipping you to do that work during the week. Sermons are, one author said it this way, they are necessary, but they're not sufficient. In other words, we need preaching. We need Bible, Jesus glorifying preaching. But it's not enough. If the ministry of the Word here is not complemented by the ministry of the Word here throughout the week, then this ministry is a one-armed ministry. My ministry of preaching the Word is meant to be complemented by your ministry of speaking the Word to each other during the week, building each other up. You say, how do I do that? Look again at the text. Speaking, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. How do you do your ministry, Christian? By speaking the truth in love. Can I say something, brothers and sisters and friends? We need this in our world today. We need this desperately in our world today. For years, maybe even for decades, our politically correct leaders claimed to speak to speak in love, but they lacked the truth. But now the pendulum has swung over here. And now our leaders just tell it like it is, claiming to speak the truth, but they lack love. Can I say something to you, Christian? I expect that in the world. I expect that in D.C. I expect that in Richmond. We ought not to tolerate that in the kingdom of God. We ought not to think that speaking the truth without love is okay. Like that's worthy of some sort of merit badge because you're the one that tells it like it is. We ought not to think that speaking in love without truth is worthy of value. Christian, you are called to walk this tightrope of love and truth. Because if you speak the truth without love, it's not really truth. And if you speak lovingly without the truth, it's not really love. Speaking the truth in love. That is how we do our ministry, Christians. And you say, that's too hard. And it is hard. It is incredibly hard. But here's the good news, Christian. You are not alone. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christian, you're not doing this by yourself. You're doing this as a part of a family. And you might be thinking, well, they're the ones that make it so hard. It would be easy if I could obey all these commands by myself in a padded room somewhere. Maybe it would. But God desires to show His glory through fallen, broken people speaking the truth in love to one another. This is our ministry. If we're confident in Christ, we'll view ministry differently. And it starts by viewing Christians as ministers. Not just those who minister as a career, all Christians as ministers. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, where are you ministering? Where are you ministering? Some of you here may not have a church home. Can I encourage you, as quickly as possible, find a family. Find a family. You're called to minister to particular people. This is not about doing random acts of kindness out on the street somewhere, although there's value and beauty and glory in that. This is about doing good works and speaking the truth in love to those that you have covenanted with in a church family. Do you have that? Do you have that? Those of you who are here that are a part of this Pocosin Baptist Church family, how are you ministering? How are you ministering? How is God using you to build up His church? What are the ways this past week that you have strategically looked for opportunities to speak the truth in love to those that are a part of your church family? Well, let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. Are there people that are a part of your church family that you have not even yet met and know their names? If that be true, the very first step of application for you might be just to look around for faces you don't recognize and introduce yourself. Say, you're a part of my church family and I'm called to love you. I need to know you. Maybe it's scheduling time throughout the week to invest in one another's lives. You've heard the old myth about quantity time versus quality time, right? Spending a lot of quantity time with our kids is not as important as long as we get good quality time, we hear. But here's the thing. Especially as children grow, they don't live by your schedule of what quality time looks like. In other words, you're not going to get quality time if you never give quantity time. Now you can say to your kids after neglecting them for a month, time for quality time. But my guess is it's not going to work out very well. And you can say to your church family, we're going to have quality time when we gather together in worship on Sunday. But if you have not invested quantity in those relationships throughout the week, through text messages and emails and phone calls and personal visits, if you've not done that, then you will not have any quality time. Because it takes an investment. And by the way, it takes an incredible sacrifice. We're not going to finish. We're not even going to really get to question number 3 this morning. I don't think we have time for that. But I just want to take you back to Colossians for just one more moment. And I want you to notice something peculiar about ministry. Whether your ministry is the ministry of an elder, a deacon, or just a Christian following Jesus faithfully, serving. Wherever you minister, ministry always involves suffering. It involves suffering. Look at verse 24. We'll get into this deeper next week. But Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul rejoices in his sufferings as a minister. And you might wonder, what is it, Paul, that's causing you to suffer? Why are you suffering? And there is one text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul talks about his incredible suffering. He says in verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And here's the line I want you to see. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Occasionally, Paul faces some really severe suffering. But you know what the suffering is that Paul faces day after day after day after day? You know what it is? It's the suffering of caring for people. Christian, if you will faithfully live out the ministry that God has called you to do, it will cost you something. It will hurt you. It will cause you to sacrifice your pride. You will sacrifice your time. You will sacrifice your resources. You will sacrifice your energy. You will sacrifice your own heart as you pour yourself out to others, sometimes without receiving anything in return. But can I tell you something, Christian? Jesus suffered first. He suffered for you. And He did not grumble on His way to Calvary. Scripture says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. So let us follow this Jesus. For some of you today, you need to be served by Him and believe that His finished work is enough to reconcile you to the Father. And for others, you need to be reminded to continue in this work of serving one another without grumbling, without complaining, because so has Christ served you. And for some of you, perhaps you just need to get in the game somewhere. You need to get involved somewhere, loving people, speaking the truth in love, investing in others. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. But Jesus told you, whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Would you pray with me?